Hello and welcome to the broadcast. This is a ministry of North Harford Baptist Church in Jarrettsville, Maryland. Visit us online at northharford.org.
I'd like to get through all of chapter 5. It is one unit where we see that God establishes the second kingdom. Now, if you know Daniel, or if you were just at some of the early classes for this series, I'm going to take you a few moments to figure out what I'm saying when I say God establishes the second kingdom. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a massive image, and it had different sections made of different things. The first section was a head made of what? Gold, and that represented what kingdom? Or king? Whose? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's, Babylon, or the Chaldeans. And then the second section, yeah, we got it, though. We got around to it. This is the wake-up time. This is the, you know, the second section was of silver, and that represented the next kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so in the book of Daniel, just a few chapters later, you get the account of the historical fulfillment of God establishing that second kingdom of silver, bringing that first kingdom to an end. So within the book, you get fulfillment of something that was earlier in the book. Does that make sense? God establishing the second kingdom. The whole of chapter 5 is about that. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, I ask once again, show yourself mighty through your word. We pray for an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts, growing in love, growing in grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our church, increase us more and more, spurring us on to love and good works for each other, but in the community as a witness to your grace for us. Father, we pray that you would teach us by your word this evening. It's in Christ we ask. Amen. All right, just for the official record, let's look at the background in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 32, Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, they're always called dreams. I don't know why we just don't call them nightmares. I mean, over and over in his dreams, it gets over, and it's like, and he was terrified about it. He's absolutely terrified. And that was real. He was shook. I mean, we'll see that again tonight with Belshazzar. Chapter 2, verse 32. The head of this image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, right? So head of fine gold. Then you go lower on the image, its chest and arms of silver. And for the interpretation of it, go down to verse 37 through 39. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You, in this great kingdom, this great authority, dominion, glory. And to hope you didn't miss in verse 37, the God of heaven has given you this. God has given you that. You're the head of gold, verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. That's the chest and arms of silver. One great kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, and then another kingdom inferior shall arise after him. That's a prophecy. That's part of the central prophecy of Daniel, of the coming kingdom of God that God will establish in the days of the Roman Empire. But that's the last, you know, that's the end of the dream or the end of the nightmare. The first major change is this kingdom right here. Go back to chapter 5. So that's your background. Chapter 5 is where God actually establishes this kingdom. The first thing to say would be that there is a time machine that exists between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 1 begins around 605 BC. And we don't know how long the events of, you know, 2, 3, and 4 took. But it began in 605 BC when Daniel and his friends were first taken into Babylon. Daniel 5 begins in 539 or 538 BC. So some 66 years later, all the way to the end of the time of Babylonian supremacy. Remember, this is the transition from the time of Babylonian supremacy to the rule of the Medes and the Persians. So we have really jumped forward in history about 66 or so years. It's a different setting. And we'll come back to that later. Hopefully I remember and find a good place to squeeze this in. But it's some really, really big things happened in Judah, in Jerusalem, with the people of Israel between 605 BC and 539 BC. Right? Daniel and his friends were taken into exile before the major siege on Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and all the deportations. Anyway, so a lot has happened. A lot of time has passed. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the very first thing we see is open mockery of God. Open mockery of God, we'll see, and it's acting as if this God of the people of Israel doesn't exist. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And so what's the occasion? Happy occasion, sad occasion. Grand, happy, grand occasion, celebration of the king. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. So go get the vessels of gold and silver that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Middle of verse 2, or end of verse 2, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So just kind of picture what's going on in their minds and hearts. They're using vessels that were plundered from God's house among God's people in the land that God had given them. And they're using them and praising gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right? Using the vessels meant for true worship of the true God for the false worship of false gods. Open mockery. And you think of the state of God's kingdom at that time, the external manifestation of God's kingdom at that time. Was it local churches all over the world? No. What was it? It was one nation. That was the form of God's kingdom. Israel was a kingdom, the kingdom of God, not the eternal heavenly form of the kingdom of God. But over and over again, the scripture refers to it as the kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's a typological form. It's an earthly kingdom. But it was God's kingdom. Well, at this time, it doesn't exist. It had come under judgment. God brought his people under judgment. And so you can just picture, if you were a child of God at that time, you know, what things would have been like. People in exile, the temple destroyed, and the vessels of the temple of the vessels from the temple of the Lord being used for pagan festivities. It's horrible, horrible things going on. Open mockery of God, but then verse 5 through 9, you get a public verdict from God. God is the real king. God is the real judge. He's in control. He's in charge. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Now, this is different than Nebuchadnezzar's night terrors. Right? This is a public, some sort of public supernatural vision. You know, the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed. God keeps doing this, keeps terrifying the leaders of men. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation. Now, remember with Nebuchadnezzar, the big thing was the dream and the interpretation. Get all the wise men in here, get all the enchanters, get all the magicians. Someone's going to have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Now here's a parallel thing. You've got to be able to read this and you've got to be able to interpret it. Get them all in here. And he's terrified as well. Stakes are high. Whoever can read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he'll be exalted. Right. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king the interpretation. They couldn't do any of it. They couldn't read it. They had no baseline understanding of what was going on. The king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Verse 10 through 12, Daniel is remembered. And the prophet of God will be called upon to interpret something that God did. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the kings and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. This is how you addressed kings who were terrified and troubled so that you didn't get executed. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. You know, we're so far removed from the culture and just the idioms and ways of saying things that it really doesn't come through how terrified Belshazzar was. But it's over and over it comes up in the account. There's a man in your kingdom, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Do you remember that was one of our major points with Daniel? How wisdom and knowledge come from God. Right? Wisdom and knowledge come from God. Special revelation comes from God. How to understand special revelation comes from God. And this is what was remembered. And if you remember, when Daniel was given the interpretation of these things to Nebuchadnezzar, he made a really big deal about that. He didn't want to just tell the information and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know, this doesn't come from me. This comes from the God of heaven. He's the one who reveals this. He's the one who gives wisdom. And that was remembered. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Daniel was a minister of God's word. He was a prophet of God. He received revelation and he faithfully communicated that revelation and its interpretation and its application to other parties. And the fact that the queen needed to come in and remind the king and there needed to be a remembrance of Daniel was because so much time had passed. But he was remembered. He was remembered as a minister of the word of God for things that were beyond human understanding. We still need the word of God to function the same way for us. We have the completed scripture. It's from God. It's the inspired word of God. It interprets reality for us. You know, not just supernatural things, but it interprets all of reality for us. Who we are as human beings, who we are as individuals. God's word tells us. You know, the world, where the world came from, where the world is going. God's word tells us. It's the lens through which we view everything, not just spiritual some things, but everything. We must see through the lens of the word of God. It's the great interpreter. In Daniel's situation, that was Daniel's role. That was the role of the prophet of God. He's remembered and he's called upon. Now we can see in verses 13 through 16, the king wants to strike a deal with Daniel. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. I've got to say something about that. I mean, we've said this before with Nebuchadnezzar and some of the language with talking about the wisdom of the gods or the spirit of the gods, lowercase g, talking about gods in plural. Even though they knew something special about Daniel, that doesn't mean that they were saved and that they had a right understanding and true belief in God. But they knew something supernatural is going on. So God is sovereignly and providentially working through even these unbelievers. Verse 15. Now, is that right? Yeah. Verse 15. Or are we still at 14? Verse 14. I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and to make known its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. Now, two things. Over and over again with Nebuchadnezzar. Tell me the dream, tell me its interpretation. And here, same parallel thing. Right. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Wow, how about that? To be the third ruler in that kingdom, this great, powerful kingdom, and to live in the lap of luxury, clothed with purple, a chain of gold around your neck, obviously representative of the promotion and what the promotion would entail. He had offered that earlier to whoever could do this. Well, he holds true on that. He offers it to Daniel. Daniel doesn't want it. Daniel could not care less about that stuff. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Well, it's one of my favorite verses in this chapter, one of my favorite statements of Daniel. Keep it. Keep your money. Keep your worldly prosperity and popularity and influence. Keep it. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. That's Daniel's motive, is fear of the Lord. And Daniel's a prophet. He knows that God has called him to interpret this. He knows God is working out his purpose and promise. Do you think Daniel has forgotten about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and the interpretation and what was going to happen? He knows exactly, maybe not in all exact details until God reveals it to him. Remember, he's a prophet. He first must receive revelation. All right? Revelation, no prophecy of man comes from the man. It comes from the Spirit. But he's not motivated by the reward, is the point I want to put a huge exclamation point on. He's not motivated by the earthly reward from the earthly king, just by obedience and fear of the Lord, the heavenly king, the true king. In verses 18 through 21, you'll see one of Daniel's core convictions regarding the nature of history. And this has been the theme, the major theme that we've brought up in Daniel. See if you can pick it out. Verses 18 through 21, Daniel's core conviction regarding history. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. That was chapter 4. Remember this judgment on Nebuchadnezzar? Because of his pride, He had this nightmare of the giant tree, massive, glorious tree. God chops it down to be a stump, and then that stump is shackled. Nebuchadnezzar came under judgment for his pride. He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. What's the core conviction that you think I'm trying to pinpoint from these verses, 18 through 21, one of Daniel's core convictions concerning history? God is in control. God is in control. He is the sovereign, ruler, king over all things. Why is this ruler in place on earth? God put him there. Why does that ruler get removed from his authority on earth? God removed him. Why does this kingdom exist? God established that kingdom. Why are the boundaries here? God put those boundaries in place. God is in control. God is in charge. And once Nebuchadnezzar got to the place where he thought that about himself, God brought a historical judgment upon him until he knew that God is the one who rules the kingdom of mankind. This is the central prophecy of Daniel's, that God's going to establish his kingdom. But the major theme, the major theological truth is that God is in control. He is the sovereign king, and he is working out his purpose in his world for his glory on his timetable. God is in control. And the same conviction that was in Daniel's heart needs to be in our hearts today. God is the sovereign ruler and king. In fact, we didn't get to this last time, so let's look at the God is King handout. I said before class that would be on the short list of possible titles for the whole Bible. If you were to sum up the whole message, the whole topic of the whole Bible, to put it as like a subtitle in the front of your Bible, God is King would be in the running. God is King. He's the King of creation. He's the King of redemption. He's the King of kings, the King of all things in heaven and on earth. And he's all of that through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is King. Psalm 95, 1 through 5. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land also. He's a great king. He's a great God. He's a great king above all gods. And everything is his. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea, the land. It's all his. He's king. He's king. Jeremiah 10, 6 through 10. There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. And who would not fear you, O King of the nations? King of the nations. For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. So to make things out of wood and kind of in your own mind to create gods and to follow their instruction is foolish. It's backwards. Verse 9. Well, you should take instruction and guidance from the one who made you, right? Not from stuff that you made, right? It's the idea. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. In verse 7, he's the King of nations. Verse 10, he's the everlasting King. Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. Well, that would be a great outline for a lecture on the doctrine of God. That the Lord is judge, Well, how could he judge us? Well, secondly, the Lord is a lawgiver. He's a lawgiver, and he judges based on our law keeping or our law breaking. And the Lord is our king. He rules over us. There's nothing we can do to escape that. And thank God for the last one. He will save us, right? He will save us. Because we're all guilty if we stand before God, apart from being saved by God, by his grace, we're all guilty. We all come under his wrath. But he's not only king, he's also savior. He's not only just and righteous and holy, but he's also merciful and gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, quick to forgive. Here's how quick he is to forgive. If you go to Jesus in faith, Jesus doesn't need to go off and think about it and pray about it. You're forgiven immediately and welcomed into fellowship with God that will never end. He's quick to forgive. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and that's where he reigns from. That's the source of his rule. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, which means the earth is in submission to him as king. That's what the footstool represents. You conquered a king, you'd bring the king in, have him kneel down and put your feet on him as a footstool to represent that you have authority over this king. It's since he's in submission to you, all that was his is now yours. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, a.k.a. he's the king who rules in heaven and on earth. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I mean, that should be, it's not because of the sin within us, but that should be the natural inclination of creatures made by an infinite creator. It's not, it was in Eden before the fall, but it's not now because of the corruption of sin. But if there's an infinite, perfect, holy being, an eternal being who created all things, reigns in heaven, rules over the earth, we should be humble before him. We should be lowly, contrite in spirit before him and tremble at his words in a great, weighty respect at the words that he says to us. Now, I have two more that are not on your sheet. Psalm 10, 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. And Lamentations 5, 19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. We can go back to Daniel and we'll pick up in verse 22 in just a minute. Everybody bring their thinking cap in. This is not going to be advanced stuff. It won't be difficult. But God is king, okay? So we'll just put a crown. It's because I don't think I could draw a throne. Yeah. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. So God's kingship is over the whole world. I told you this wasn't advanced stuff. All right? And he created the world as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everything God has done has been as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not like at a point in time he became the Trinity. He's always been Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know that from the New Testament. Christ was the agent of creation. The Father created through the Son and the power of the Spirit. It's the same way salvation, your personal salvation worked, right? If you were given a new heart, you were given a new heart from the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, right, through the gospel message. God rules and reigns over everything. Now, what's different in the New Testament, we'll just put in between here, we'll put the incarnation of the Son. No, actually, let's go ahead and do it right on the diagram. It's kind of losing sight of the earth. And that's important because God rules in heaven and on earth. And let's just say that the Son comes to earth, lives a righteous life, dies a sacrificial death, is buried, resurrected, and then ascended back to heaven. So now, what's new about God's reign is, let's draw a crown again, because I can't, no, I don't think I could draw a throne. At the right hand of God, you have a man who now reigns in heaven with the very authority of God, a representative king, a human representative king, a.k.a. Son of God, who now reigns in heaven with the authority of God. And he will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead. The exalted Christ. And this is where we live. But God's sovereignty has not changed. God as king over all things has not changed. But there's a redemptive, historical development in these last days where Jesus Christ, as human, as God and as human, reigns in heaven. The story of Christianity is really about God coming to earth to live as a man, number one, and then doing the work of salvation, number two, and now then ascending to heaven where now man rules with the authority of God, right? God comes to earth as a man, now man rules in heaven with the authority of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And all of what's happening in the church and in your life, if you're growing spiritually, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, or if you think about missions, the gospel going out, the nations being discipled, all of that is the work of this man. It's all by the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit according to the purpose of God to advance the kingdom. So when we talk about God as king, I don't want us just to think about the idea of authority. I want us to think about reality. Think about the world that we live in. God really is in control. He really is working out his purpose. And right at the center of that, the center of the Bible, the center of history, and hopefully the center of our heart and affections is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to the highest of heavens, reigning and ruling. And so now if that man with that authority tells you that your sins are completely forgiven, you can have assurance of that. Because he has the authority to do it and he will not go back on his word. Questions? Take a breath here. And I will take feedback on the quality of the diagrams after class. What am I drawing? Upside down ice cream cones? Now I'm in the mood for ice cream. Okay, any questions on that or thoughts? You know, one application, I mean, there are a million, right? Because this Christianity is just, okay, here's you living in the world where this is the case. Now, God, what do you want me to do? But one application is, think about congregational worship. And we gather to come by faith to come into the presence of the reigning Christ. We're for him to administer grace to us through, for example, the preaching of the word. Through, for example, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, right? Singing together, praying together. We come into his presence to worship him. He administers grace to us by the power of his word and spirit. Back to Daniel 5. Now, what is the verdict against Belshazzar? Verse 22. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. Like, you should have known this. You should have known what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He lost his mind and went and lived homeless in the wilderness after having that great kingdom. You should have known. You've not humbled your heart. And remember, because Nebuchadnezzar wrote that letter, that epistle, that was in chapter 4. We can't go back to rehash it right now. But it was a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to all peoples about how God humbled him, testifying. So if you're now, you're a descendant on the throne, it's not like it's 700 years later, a couple generations later, a generation and a half later. He should have known. The Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. I believe that's Daniel's understanding of that feast where the chapter began. Right, this public, open mockery of God, a show of arrogance, just utter arrogance. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Two biblical aspects of sin, not the only two, but the two central, two sides of the coin, right? Sin were a coin that's two sides. If one side is wickedness, the other side is foolishness. You live in this world, right? This is the world you live in, right? And you're going to take something from creation, right? Craft it into something, and then go to it for guidance and go to worship it in this world. That's foolish. It's utter stupidity. And we do it in different ways. We live for things in this world. We treat trivial things as if they're ultimate, and we have to have them. We need more. Meanwhile, we treat God as if he's trivial. We trivialize the ultimate and make ultimate what is trivial. What is Daniel's interpretation of the hand? This is the part you've all been waiting for. What? Okay, all right, this is all great. Just tell me what it means. That's probably where Belshazzar's heart was too. I know he wasn't expecting what Daniel said. He had no clue of what the meaning was. He just wanted to know the meaning. Now we get to the interpretation, verse 24 through 28. I believe this is Daniel still speaking to Belshazzar. You, picking up on verse 23, you've not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. In our culture, we would say something like the countdown is on. The end is near. It's winding down. God has determined it. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Right. So Mene, first, your kingdom is coming to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed. You've been judged. You've been found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So here's what comes next. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, if I were to ask you on a final exam, who gave Darius the Mede the kingdom? What would you say? God. Yeah. In fact, that would be the most important question on the exam. This is the whole point of the book. God gave it to Darius the Mede. Who took it from Belshazzar? God took it from Belshazzar, right? God, the Most High, rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. God establishes the second kingdom, the chest of silver, the chest and arms of silver. And I think about, just in closing, the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God. Jerusalem was attacked in 597. Remember, this is happening in 539. This is happening in 539. Jerusalem was attacked in 597. Falls in 586, temple destroyed. There had been, you know, three or four deportations, multiple deportations, different stages of the people being exiled. This is 539. It's been a long time of exile where the kingdom is still under judgment. And what's going to come is a restoration of that, of the typological kingdom of Israel that will begin after these events, but it hasn't begun yet. But God is the one working through all of this for his redemptive purpose. He's not just teaching random theological lessons, right? He's actually working out his redemptive purpose in history. And there's things that he's teaching his people at that time, things that he's working toward at that time, and things all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us and instructing us in righteousness and reproof and all those things. So it's today inscripturated to teach us about God's sovereignty, to teach us about God's kingship. And that the kingdom that we live in the midst of is the kingdom that's prophesied in Daniel, right? The kingdom of heaven that's eternal, that Daniel prophesied was in the future from his perspective. Well, that's where we live in the fullness of time, in the last days, the kingdom of God established in Christ. The way I want to complete tonight is by going to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. One more little dose of meditation on the kingdom of God. It's a strategic dose. One more thing to try and get us to think about these things, and not just as ideas floating out there, but concrete reality, right? And what actually is going on. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 talks about the nature, teaches the nature of how the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, which means it's about souls being saved. It's a heavenly kingdom, which means the power source is in heaven. And that's where our final destiny is. Actually, no, let me check that. Let me correct that. Our final destiny is going to be on earth after having been remade by heaven, right? Because the heaven, the earth is going to be burned up in judgment, but renewed and redeemed to be the new heavens and the new earth. So our final destiny is heaven on earth, or earth reborn by heaven. If you have any questions about that, you could ask me or ask Pastor John or read 1 Corinthians 15. But how did I get onto that? Our final destiny. The nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom. Anyway, we live in the age of kingdom advance. Well, how does the kingdom advance? How do citizens of the world of darkness become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom? It's real simple. You already know it, the word of God. All right. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and a great crowds gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. That's a nice scene, isn't it? All right. Crowd on the beach listening to Jesus. Open air preaching by the sea. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow seeds. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's go down to the interpretation in verse 18. Because we want to know what this means. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. There you go. There's your seed. The word of the kingdom. The word of God. The word of the gospel. However you want to say it. The word of the kingdom. And does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. Right, just immediately, the words immediately met with complete unbelief and rejection. Verse 20. After what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, again, word, and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He just says, I'm done. I'm done with this. Get me out. Verse 22, as for what's sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, again, word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another, 60, in another, 30. The purpose of parables, one of the purposes of parables, I would say the overarching, is to teach them and to teach us the different secrets or the different mysteries of God's kingdom. What's the kingdom about? What's it like? How does it work? This is the inaugural parable right here. First of all, you need to know this. It spreads by the power of the word of God. Right? It goes into hearts. There's different kind of hearts, different kind of soil. But you keep sowing the word and sowing the word and sowing the word will save people. The word will bring understanding. Understanding will lead to fruit. That's one thing we need to know about the kingdom of God. It's a very important thing. Right? We never, ever want to move on from the centrality of the ministry of the word in our own personal lives and devotions. Also in the body life of the church. Also in just our attitude and outreach and message for the community. Right? God puts churches in community to preach truth and to teach truth for ourselves and our own hearts, but also for the world around us. If the church doesn't preach the truth, who in the world will? Let's pray.